I want you to look again, if you would, this morning, 119th Psalm. And notice the very simple, indisputable truth in the first line of verse 129. He says, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." Now, folks, Psalm 119, as you all know, is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. And, of course, all of those verses speak about the glory of the Word of God. It was also a song for the ancient Jews. It was set to music, and you can be glad we don't use it as our invitation song instead of "Just as I Am," right? Let's sing all 176 verses until every believer here learns to tithe. Amen? That would be a good idea. It's an amazing chapter, as you all know. And it's not surprising, then, that in the midst of the chapter, the psalmist would say what he does in our text when he says, very simply, "Thy testimonies." Thy testimonies are wonderful. Thy testimonies, God's word, he says, full of wonder. Now, folks, look, a lot of things in this world people identify as wonderful really aren't wonderful. You know, Lawrence Welk used to have this TV show, and he had these acts on his show, and maybe a polka band playing "Hey, Hey, You Know, Farmer Gray," and at the end he'd say, "Oh, wonderful, wonderful." And as a little kid watching with my parents, I'd think, not really all that wonderful, Mr. Welk. The Wonderful Wizard of Oz. Bunch of weird flying monkeys. The Wonderful World of Disney in July. Not so much. There was a story this week on the wonderful gift of mayonnaise, and it included mayonnaise ice cream. Nah, I don't think so. Just because someone uses the word wonderful, it just doesn't make it so. But you know, as a believer in this case, it's the word itself that feels inadequate. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Truer words were never ever spoken. The only question this morning is this: are they wonderful to you? And is the God full of wonder to your soul? Because if it's not, then the last part of the verse will never apply. It ought to be wonderful to you. It must be wonderful to you, and it can be, if you and I would only realize the reason, the cause for all of its wonder. Our Father in heaven, I pray as we focus on your word today, inasmuch as you have given to us an entire chapter, the longest chapter of Scripture, 176 verses in which every single verse refers to your word in some capacity. As we focus on it, and that you have elevated your word above your very name, may we understand why. May we leave this place saying, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." May they be truly wonderful to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Three things I want us all to consider very carefully this morning and together in light of the psalmist's declaration: that our God's testimonies are wonderful. You see, beloved, it's not a question today of whether or not or if this book is wonderful. It's only a matter of whether or not you embrace it as such, if you see it as such for all of its wonder. Verse 18 of the same chapter, he says, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." The wondrous, wonderful things are always there. It's a matter of whether or not our eyes are open to it. Charles Dickens, in his brilliant opening page, once wrote, "Marley was dead to begin with. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story." In other words, the wonder was found in understanding that distinct. Well, folks, in one chapter of the Bible, scores of things must be distinctly understood about Scripture itself to realize fully just how wonderful this book is. Including the first thing you'll notice, number one, his word is wonderful because it's right. Look at verse 128. The previous verse says, "Therefore I esteem all of thy precepts concerning all things to be right." Now wait. All of God's precepts concerning all things are right? Always right? All the time? You mean his precepts, his word is always right when it comes to sin, when it comes to marriage or children or government or heaven or hell or science. It's right about law and about order. All of its precepts concerning all things are always right. I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 19, that great text. It says emphatically and simply, the statutes of the Lord are right. Now, folks, please hear this carefully. One of the great root problems of our society today, which presents one of the great challenges of being a Christian today, concerns the issue of moral absolutism. Are some actions or beliefs absolutely right or absolutely wrong? And of course, the idea of moral absolute stands in contrast to moral relativism, some forms of which say that nothing is truly right or wrong. The whole idea now that you don't have babies, there's this movement called they're babies, and you don't determine whether they're boys or girls, let them decide on their own some years later. There's no real right or wrong. Even the mildest form of moral relativism is a great danger because you know what? It holds that people can always disagree about that which is right and wrong, and then both of those people can still be right. That in fact, nobody has the right to be right. And yes, this is sadly the foundation of America's educational system from Head Start all the way to graduate school. It is relentlessly pushed and it is supported by our media. Who are you to judge? Tolerance equals acceptance. Who says that there is an absolute right or an absolute wrong? Nobody has a corner on the truth. What is the meaning of right in today's ever-changing society? Anyway, they say, well, I can tell you this much. One reason the Bible, the Word of God, is wonderful is because the statutes of the Lord are right. Verse 128 again. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. In other words, look, he says they're right, not just partially right, or right in some countries and right in some dispensations, not right for some people, but exclusive of other people. That would describe the statutes of men. What God is talking about is the Bible, the Word of God, which includes a certain guaranteed promise that because they are right. That text I quoted earlier in Psalm 19, it says, the statutes of the Lord are right. And it goes on to say what? Rejoicing the heart. Matter of fact, it's significant back in that chapter that every declarative statement about the Bible is followed with a resulting promise. For example, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect what? Converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right. And then it says, enlightening the eyes, and so it goes. So that the adjective that describes the Bible is followed by a verb that reveals its promise. And beloved, it is true. It is distinctively and specifically true that because all of his precepts are right about all things, that because his statutes are right, our heart rejoices. Verse 111. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. Why? For they are the rejoicing of my heart. In other words, specifically because it is right, you and I can have unmerited joy. And you know why? Because of the second thing in the text. Thy testimonies are wonderful, number one, because they're right, and they are. Number two, because they reveal, and they do. Verse 130, just after our text, says this, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Look at verse 133. Order my steps in thy word. In other words, folks, the Bible is right, and thus it reveals the right path. And if it reveals the right path, it must also therefore reveal the wrong path. Go back to verse 128. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. What do you know? A right way and a false way. Thy testimonies are wonderful because they reveal what is right with regard to the path that we should trod and what is wrong with that path we should never trod. And why does that rejoice the heart? Well, think about it. You know, if you're on an important journey and you come to a fork in the road, and one path leads to sin and destruction and heartache and pain, and the other one leads to joy and blessedness and eternal life, what good is it if there's a sign at the fork that says, take the road that is right for you? Take that road that feels good right now at the moment. Or don't worry which road you take, just be sincere when you get on it. Or maybe Yogi Berra standing there and he gives his famous quote, when you come to the fork in the road, take it. That's not going to rejoice your heart. You know, there's not much in life that is more disheartening than being lost and on the wrong road, right? You know, I remember years ago taking our young people to the wilds and I passed the exit on our first night at a hotel that we were supposed to get off, and I led all 26 of us down this long, dark country road to a little town in Georgia. One of those little town, I don't know, it's called Rocky Bottom or Bug Tussle or Sticky Gap, one of those things. And I'm driving, and according to the directions, and we didn't have any kind of, you know, iPhones and maps and so forth. We had the fold-out kind. And according to my map, the hotel should be right there. But the only thing that was right there was a little shack with a giant Confederate flag that covered the entire roof. And it was so dark and desolate. And this one teenage girl, she said, Pastor, you can really hear the crickets out here. And you really could. She was terrified. And like all men, I was frustrated looking for someone to blame. Stupid map. And I stayed frustrated until finally I saw this sign, and it was the right sign, and it was amazing. It was all I needed. It instantly brought me joy, comfort. I knew where I was, and I knew where I was going. The entrance of His words giveth light. There are people out there bumping into everything, and they're in darkness, and they have no joy. And one of the reasons why is they have no direction. And you do. You know, Friday morning, I noticed a funeral procession turning off of Indian Town Road and headed to Riverside Park. I was reminded how many, I suppose dozens of times I've been in that same processional, taking the same route to some graveside at the same cemetery. And I remembered as I sat there and watched them going by, on one of those occasions, and now almost on everyone since then, I noted how, as we were following down Island Way past Jupiter Community Park, and the pastor always follows right behind the hearse, I looked to my right and there were all these little kids there at the park playing soccer and flag football with all the youthfulness that comes at 6, 7, 8 years of age. And I looked at them and I looked at the hearse directly in front of me, and I thought, you know, how do you travel in life the winding road from over there as a little 8-year-old to over here as an 80 or 90-year-old and do the right thing? How do you end up as so many in the hearse in front of me? How do you end up at the right place with the right beliefs on the right road for all of the right reasons? Because I'm telling you, beloved, that not many people do. A lot of the young people that I saw running and playing that day in their innocence and their carefree youth, those same kids will end up broken and addicted and bitter and angry and lost and cynical and living entirely selfish lives. You know why? Because all of their lives, they will be told there is no source of absolute right. They will be taught and they will be told since they're little tiny guys and girls They will be put on a road to a journey where all of the original and all of the right road signs have been removed and in many cases replaced with a bunch of lies. And beloved, there is no joy in the heart of a teenager or a young adult who has been told since childhood that the only real virtue is tolerance. That they can do and believe anything they want or get on any road that they want to get on, and somehow magically they're going to end up in a good place. They won't. And you know what's interesting? I've been teaching teenagers for 40 years. I still teach the teenagers in the high school class here as I did this morning. I can tell you that in their heart of hearts, they suspect they won't end up in the right place when they're told these lies. And there is anger, and there is resentment, and there is fear. We have a book that shows us the right path, the right way. I was reading the book of Job this week, and I came across a great statement that he made. And he made this statement in answer to his three so-called friends, remember? Now bear in mind, this is in chapter 31, right after Job had endured verse after verse and chapter after chapter of criticism, accusation, and indictment. And so finally Job opens his mouth. And in his answer he says this. He says, "Doth not God see my way and count all my steps?" Your steps, Job? They've been pretty rough. Job, your steps have been dogged with satanic attack and now attacks from your so-called friends. And Job basically says, yes, but God sees them and he counts them. We just read a moment ago that God gives light to our steps. He counts them. You know, ever since Fitbit and iPhones, people have been counting, interested in counting their steps. 10,000 steps a day, I'm told, you know, is the goal, the idea, the benchmark. And I'm telling you already, for those of you who may not know it, already on your iPhone, it's built in, the health app right there, it's keeping count of all your steps. People at some offices have these health challenges where the most steps in a week or in a month, you know, they actually win a prize, literally get money or something. And that's, by the way, why people cheat. They put their Fitbit on their dog, on the ceiling fan, 20,000 steps, on the hamster wheel. If I was Rick, I would just give it to Ayla, give her some candy, 50,000 steps before noon, amen. Pastor, I got to count my steps. Okay, but remember the greater wonder in the testimony of Job. He sees my way, and he counts all my steps. And the reason why this book is wonderful is that it illuminates those steps. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know why we love this book and preach this book and teach this book, and why some folks in this room read it from cover to cover every year, and why our young people memorize it and we want them to? Because the statutes of the Lord are right, and all thy precepts are right about all things. And because the Bible is right, it shows us the path and the road that is right and the one that is wrong. You know, it's interesting that in verse 128, you have two of the most rejected words in our society. You see it there? You see the word right, and you see the word hate. He says, I hate every false way. Look at verse 104, same chapter, of course. He says, through thy precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. He counts our steps. You see, folks, not only does the Bible tell us the right road to take at that fork, but it also warns you and me about the wrong road and what path not to take at that fork. And I just want to say to every parent and every grandparent and every teacher and every older brother and sister in Christ, what you will never hear from the NEA or Hollywood or every failed bankrupt social institution in this nation. You sit down with your child, mom and dad, and you take the Bible, not some book on philosophy, not some article out of Reader's Digest, not even a sermon that you ripped out of the pages of some magazine. You take the Bible and all of the statutes of the Lord, and you say to them without apology and without equivocation that this is right and this is wrong, that this is good and this is bad, that this is true and this is false, that this is a road of blessing and this is a road of cursing. The statutes of the Lord are right. What? Rejoicing the heart. The right road is a happy road. And I don't mean that it's a road without trials or pain or obstacles, as we can all testify. But it is a road without unnecessary evil and the suffering that comes from that. It brings us to a third thing about the Bible and why it's so wonderful for the people of God. We said, number one, it's wonderful because it's right. Number two, it's wonderful because it reveals. Number three, you'll notice it's wonderful because it restores. Did you know this book is powerful? Look at verse 135. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. In other words, note this carefully. The Bible is not just a light unto our path, it is also a light unto His face. It's not just a manual, beloved, it's a love letter. It is a book of redemption and a book of salvation. You know, folks, a lot of things have been written by a lot of people about the meaning of life and why we're here and our purpose on earth. And is there a God? Is there life after death? And how to find God and so forth. And you look at their precepts and you read those books and you look at their statutes. You look at the books that have been written by Pythagoras and Man is the Measure of All Things, or Tully or Voltaire or Nietzsche and so forth. You look at all their writings and you know what? All of their statutes about the meaning of life and why we're here, turns out, are wrong. Entirely wrong. They're not just, understand, they're not just different. They're wrong. They're lies. So that some of the greatest minds that have ever lived were wrong about the purpose of life and the salvation of man. And of course, that's why most national libraries are just cemeteries for dead books. You know, old books on philosophy always go out of date. They're born, they're published, they're hailed, they sell a few copies, they go on the clearance rack, and eventually they totter and they die. But not this book. Not the living Word of God. This is the book that is still changing hearts and lives and giving people the true meaning of life in this world. I was out visiting with one of our missionaries, and he said to me, he said, "Hey, Pastor Blaylock, guess who gave their testimony in my home church? You need to have her come speak in your church." I said, "Who is it?" He said, "Ellie Mae on the old Beverly Hillbillies show." I said, "You mean Ellie Mae who used to throw Jeffro across the room and was good with critters, that Ellie Mae?" He said, "Yeah, she got saved. And she sold out for God." She said in her testimony, she talks about all the lies and the emptiness of Hollywood and the fame and the fortune and the hollow precepts of New Age and psychology and mysticism and pseudoscience that's so prevalent in the world and especially in that culture. And now she's a powerful testimony of God's amazing grace. And he said, "Isn't that amazing?" I said, "It is." I said, "But so am I a testimony of God's amazing grace. And so is everyone in this room who saved, celebrity or not." There are thousands of testimonies by people who were celebrities and war heroes and Nobel Prize winners and U.S. presidents and kings and queens and musicians and athletes who basically had all that the world had to offer, but who said, "It wasn't until I came to Christ by the gospel that I found the answer to my empty heart." Several years ago, as I mentioned in a message, I think a week or two ago, I took that group of teenagers to hear Pete Maravich give his testimony. Pistol Pete, amazing. Ball handler. collegiate records that'll never be broken. He averaged records that'll never be broken. But you know, when he gave his testimonies, I sat there and we were in bleachers at a little football field. He was giving a demonstration, the grass, no less. As he gave his testimony, for me, at the beginning of it, in the middle of it, it was exceedingly sad. Because Pete Maravich talked about all of his accolades and all of his awards and how empty they left him. He talked about how he turned to alcohol and drugs and the absolute futility of fame and fortune. The first NBA player to get over $1 million, $1.9 million. And he said that with all that money and the fame and the accolades, he says, I kept thinking that I could just get this, I'd be happy. No, if I could get that, I'd be happy. Nope, if I could get that, I would be happy. And he decided, with a strained relationship with his father, that maybe life is not worth living. But then with tears of joy streaming down his face, he talked to those young people about the day that he got saved. The day he said that the hole in his heart was finally filled. Less than a month later from that sermon, still a young man, he dropped dead in a game of pickup basketball, as you know. Gone? Well, before death took him, he found the answer to life, and not just this life, beloved, but eternal life. It's in this book. This is a wonderful book. There's some okay books out there, but none of them are wonderful like this book is wonderful. This book tells us how to go to heaven. Look, if we have found this wonderful word of reconciliation and restoration to God, shouldn't we say the same thing that the psalmist says in this text? What is that, Pastor? Look at verse 116. Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live. And here's the line. Look at this. And let me not be ashamed of my hope. Are you ashamed of your hope? You know, there are a lot of messed up people out there who are not ashamed of their fairy tales, their debaucheries, their theories, and their empty lies. They're not ashamed of their horrible ideas and their horrible lifestyles and the horrible things they do to their children. They're not ashamed at all. Why in the world would we be ashamed of something wonderful? Our very hope. This is not a book by Joseph Smith, a book of some desert nomad or a business mogul or a politician. These are the words of the living God, and they are wonderful words of life. It's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know why? It's the power of God unto salvation. This is the book that changes people's lives then, and it still does it today. You know, in November 1963, President Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas. When Ben and I fled the hurricane, and we ended up in Montgomery, Alabama, there were no hotels anywhere. We went to that little airport, and I said, do you have a flight going anywhere? Just give me a flight. And they said, we have one flight, two tickets left, going to Dallas. I said, let's go to Dallas, Ben. So we flew to Dallas. Stayed at a hotel for several days, and while we were there, I caught an Uber. I got an Uber, and I went over. I wanted to see the assassination place. And I went to Daley Plaza, and I went up to the museum, and I walked around. It's shocking to me how small it is, how tiny the whole scene really is. And I looked at those pictures, and I thought about November the 22nd, 1963, the world kind of changed. It's all people talked about. They still talk about it. They still have documentaries on it. But on November the 22nd, 1963, just a couple of hours later, C.S. Lewis died in Oxford, England. And you know, obviously with all the news and the headlines focused for days and months and years on Oswald and Kennedy, nobody even noticed the passing, hardly, of at that time England's great writer. They asked his brother, was it disheartening? Was it discouraging that your brother died in the shadow of JFK so that there was no sort of worldwide or even barely national recognition? And he said, no. We're not discouraged that he died in the shadow. of JFK, we are blessed that he died in the shadow of God's hand. It was Mr. Lewis who said, "He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only." And if you have God, if you've been restored to the Lord, you can thank the power of the gospel of Christ. You can thank this word that God has given us. Why would we be ashamed of our hope? And I want to say this morning that there are people in this world, in this country, there are people in seats of power in this society. They want you to be ashamed. They want you to be quiet. They want you to look at this book as a book as they do, but not wonderful. They certainly do not want us to look at this book as right in all things, all precepts. But that is precisely what it is. May God help us as his people to love this book, to read this book, to obey this book, and first to see the wonder of this book. Because if you don't, as we said earlier, you don't fulfill the entire verse. What does it say? Look at it again and we'll close. Verse 129. "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them." Do you know why you don't keep the Bible? Do you know why people don't keep the words and the precepts and the statutes of the Word of God? Because they don't see them as wonderful. But that's what they are. They are full of wonder and of glory. Father in heaven, this amazing chapter, in the midst of this amazing book, convicts us, reminds us that we have in our hands and at our disposal the truth of heaven, the wonderful words of life. Thy testimonies are wonderful. And I pray, God, that we will see it for all of its wonder, so that then we will do what it says. And I pray, Father, we will be faithful to never be ashamed of our hope. And in so doing, Lord, help others who are lost and in darkness out there come to the light of the world and find that same restoration we have. Bless these who have asked for prayer, Lord. We commit them into your hands. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.